Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, as it had been the face of an angel. I think it was the philosopher Hegel that said that those that will not learn from history are fated to make history's mistakes. And this chapter and the chapter that succeeded certainly tells that story. God's word speaks of men ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They were tremendously concerned with the place. This man speaketh blasphemous words against this place. And it's very easily possible for us to be occupied with the place and not with the person. We can see the symbols and fail to see the Lord himself. Isn't it interesting that these very people that were so infuriated with Stephen were the very ones who had rejected the Son of God, nailed him to a cross? The place was tremendously important to the Israelites. They accused Stephen of blasphemous words. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Well, he didn't say that. He did say that that place would be destroyed. He said that armies would be camped around the city of Jerusalem, and not a stone would be left upon one another. They would all be thrown down. He did say concerning the temple that not one stone would be left upon another. But he did not say he would do it. He did say, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again the third day. And they didn't understand what he meant, but John tells us he spake of the temple of his body. The place is not only tremendously important to the Israelites, the place is tremendously important to God. You remember in Genesis chapter 22, we read that Abraham saw the place afar off. Some 7 or 8 times in that chapter, the place is referred to. But God is not so much interested in the place of itself. Not the name of the place is significant to God, but the place of the name. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God told the children of Israel that when they came into the land, the place where he was pleased to put his name, there they were to come. There they were to offer their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, their tithes. But it wasn't so much the name of the place that was significant. It was the place where he was pleased to put his name. And when our Lord Jesus met that woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said, Neither in this place, nor yet at Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. They thought the place was everything. But the place was of importance only because, and solely because, God was pleased to put his name there. And the people to whom Stephen addressed himself on this occasion. They had the place, all right. But they didn't have the name. The Lord Jesus had told them earlier when he was there, he said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves, a place where thieves hang out." That's what it is now. And before he went to the cross, he didn't call it his Father's house anymore. He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." All they had was an empty shell. Why, the one whom that place was supposed to honor had been taken outside of Jerusalem's walls and nailed to a cross of shame. And when you turn to the next chapter, Stephen's message essentially is this: it is not the place of the name that matters. It's the name of the place that matters. And he begins by saying this: "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Mesopotamia? What do you mean in Mesopotamia? Yes, that's where God was pleased to put his name then. Among a nation of idolaters, God made himself known to a man. And as far as God was concerned at that time, that was the place of the name. "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And God said to Abraham, I want you to leave this country. Get thee out from this place, from thy country and thy country. Send unto the place which I will show thee." The only thing that was interesting to Abraham about that was God was directing him where to go. And he had the assurance if God was directing him there to go, he would have the presence of God with him. And so in faith, he stepped out. And he headed for the promised land. It said, a place which he had never seen. He stepped out in faith and headed for the promised land. "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." The Most High, the Bible says, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Stephen says it in this chapter, Acts chapter 7. And the Apostle Paul says it to the Gentiles in chapter 17. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. These walls are of no interest to God as such. He's the high and holy one that inhabits eternity and dwelleth with such as be of a humble and a contrite spirit. God dwells in the hearts of his people. And the Apostle Paul says, we are being built together. We. For an habitation of God through the Spirit. He says, ye are the temple of the living God, not the building. You know, we speak about the church. Well, the church, that's us. If you want to put it in another way, the church comes to the church, if you want to put it that way, if you're speaking of the building. Well, he speaks about another thing in the chapter. It says, our forebears, they sold Joseph into Egypt. Here he was in the promised land, and they sold him into Egypt. And then it says this, but God was with him. In Egypt? Yes. They were glorying in this place. Why, this is the place where God put his name. Is that so? Well, let me tell you, when Joseph went down in Egypt, God was with him there. That's where God was with. Doesn't make any difference where you are. God had promised Jacob, and it was fulfilled in a very real way. In Joseph's case, his son, God said, I'll be with you, and I'll keep you in all places, whithersoever thou shalt come. Well, we read further in the chapter, in Acts chapter 17, when the time of the promise drew nigh, God had promised them that they would leave Egypt and go into the promised land. It says, in which time? It's interesting, God's time. We were singing, in his time. In his time. In which time Moses was born. Born under the sentence of death. And his parents did exactly what God told them to do and what Pharaoh had told them to do. Cast him in the river. But they took one precaution. They put him in an ark of bulrushes in the river. God miraculously preserved him. They act in obedience to the government and obedience to God. In which time Moses was born as he was cast out. He was rejected. And after spending 40 years in Egypt and then 40 years in the wilderness, 80 years of his life gone, Moses sees a strange sight. He sees a bush burning. It's on fire. That wasn't amazing, but the bush wasn't consumed. It just kept on burning and kept on burning and kept on burning. Still the same bush. He said, boy, this is something. I must turn aside and see this great sight. And when he got there, standing beside that unusual sight, he heard a voice out of the bush. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. What made it holy? God was there. The angel of the Lord spake to him out of the bush, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. And he was telling him, and he was telling us, a very valuable lesson that no one has any standing before God in anything that's man-made. His shoes were man-made. God said, take them off. Anything that man has made can give him no standing whatever before God. It's not a work by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And when God gave order to Israel in the Old Testament, he told them they were not to build an altar to the Lord of hewn stone. Anything that man has taken an axe to or a tool to, you can't build an altar out of that. Anything that's man-made, you can't come to God that way. It has to be made out of the stones that God has made. You gather them off the ground. Man didn't make them. He didn't shape them. God made them and shaped them. He says, take those stones and make an altar for that. Now we need to learn that lesson that there's nothing in ourselves that we can bring to God that's acceptable to him. We sing in one of our hymns, I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And then we read that they had a tabernacle in the wilderness of all things. Just a tent. Out in the wilderness, that tabernacle. And God dwelt with his people in that tabernacle. That box, that little building, insignificant, but God was there. And then he calls attention to the fact there was a place called Calvary. God sent his son. He says, you despised him and rejected him. You're responsible for nailing him to the cross. The one in whom God dwelt, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the place. But you had no use for him. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. The place of a skull. And then we read that Stephen looked up steadfastly towards heaven. And it says as he looked up, He says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He says he saw the glory of God in the person of Christ, rejected on earth, but accepted in heaven. I said a few moments ago that Paul said, and Stephen said in this chapter, there is no building on earth that God dwells in. No building. You know, sometimes you go into church buildings and they'll say, this is our sanctuary. There is no earthly sanctuary. No earthly sanctuary. You know where our worship is? Our worship is in heaven because that's where Christ is. That's where our worship is. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We sing in one of our hymns, rise, my soul, behold his Jesus. Jesus fills my wondering eyes. See him now in glory, seated where thy sins no more can rise. There in righteousness transcendent, lo, he doth in heaven appear. Shows the blood of his atonement as thy title to be there. That's where our dwelling place is. God now brings thee to his dwelling. Spreads for thee his feast divine. Bids thee welcome, ever telling. What a portion there is thine. Ah, Stephen was telling him, it's not the name of the place that counts. It's the place of the name. There's only one place on earth that the Lord Jesus ever saw that his name was put. It was put on his cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Tremendously significant statement. Jesus, a despised person. Isaiah says he was despised. And he says he is despised. If you don't believe he is despised, just speak of him to your friends and acquaintances that are not saved. And see how glad they are to hear you speak of him. Oh, they'll take his name as a curse word. Jesus, he's despised and hated without a cause. The only one who loves with an absolutely pure love, no unmixed motives, yet he's despised. Jesus of Nazareth, a despised place. Nathanael asks, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In our Lord's time, it was considered a very wicked city. And yet, that's where he was raised. And that's what this world is, a wicked world that we're living in. This whole world system is opposed to all that is of God. And God warns us in his word, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is not going to give you any ribbon for living for Christ. A despised place. The King. Pilate wrote it, I'm sure, with his lips curled in scorn. A king. What kind of a king? Here, I'm sitting in judgment on him, giving the order for him to be crucified. What kind of a king is that? And the Jews, he had no use for the Jews. The Jews have been historically the most despised people on earth. They're still despised, hated, wherever they've gone. What we saw in Germany is just an indication. And the day is coming when the persecution that they've known in the past will be just like nothing. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, the despised people. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Paul asked the questions in Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? He says, much every way. But chiefly, unto them that were committed the oracles of God and asked concerning the flesh Christ gained. Though despised, our Savior came into this world of the Jewish race. Only one place. On the cross. You know, we can be so enamored of a place and so concerned with the name of a place. I know a brother. I know of a brother, I should say. He came to the West Palm Beach Assembly one Sunday morning, went in, broke bread with the Christians there, stood out front and was saying what a wonderful time he'd had. Just with the Lord's people, appreciating the Lord afresh. And then he looked up. And he turned around and he saw, written across the face of the building, Bethesda Gospel Chapel. He grabbed his daughter by the hand and he said, "Let's go, my dear. I've never been in a chapel before in my life." Just one word made all of the difference. To him, he had been speaking about the glory of the name. And then he got turned off because of the name of the place. It isn't the name of the place that counts for God. It's the place of the name. Is it? No, it's the... Yes, it's the place of the name where the Lord Jesus has been pleased to put his name. We sing in one of our hymns, "Gathered in thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee. Oh, what joy thy presence gives us, calling up our hearts to thee. Love with love which knows no measure save the Father's thoughts of thee. Lord, our hearts alone would treasure all the Father's thoughts of thee." Matthew 18:20 has been called the Magna Carta of the church. Where? Anywhere. In the early church, they met in homes. Aquila and Priscilla's home, Paul mentions in Romans 16. That's one home where the church met. In homes. They met in the open air. They met in caves and dens of the earth. Where? Anywhere. Neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain shall ye worship the Father. They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. It isn't the place that's important. It's our attitude to the Lord that counts. And are we in obedience to his word? It must be in spirit and in truth. That's what he says. The Lord Jesus said that. And he said the Father seeks worshipers. You never read the Father seeks sinners because he isn't seeking sinners. You have to be a child of God to be a worshiper. If you're not a child of God, you can't worship God at all. The Father seeks worshipers. But if you're a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus, God seeks worshipers. And not simply worshipers for himself, but for his Son. For his Son said that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Father, not the Son, honoreth not the Father that sent him. I have a friend up in North Carolina, originally from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. When a young fellow came years ago, the man that later married his daughter came and asked for his approval on this idea, his daughter's hand in marriage. He said, "Well, yes." He said, "I'll approve that." He said, "Under one consideration." He says, "What's that?" He says that if you promise after you marry her that as long as you live together, you'll never tell her that you love her. And he said, Brother Shell, he says, "I couldn't do that." He said, "Well," he said, "I've heard you every Sunday after Sunday for years," and he said, "you've never once thanked the Lord Jesus for dying on the cross for you. You thank the Father for sending the Son to die on the cross, but you never thank the Son." He said, "So if any time you feel that you're going to burst, if you don't tell my daughter that you love her, you tell me, and I'll tell her that you told me that you love her." What kind of arrangement would that be? He said, "I see the point." You know, we sing in many of our hymns praise to the Lord Jesus. "Lord Jesus, we remember the travail of thy soul. Thy name we love, Lord Jesus." But often in our prayers, we never address the Lord Jesus personally. the one who died for us on the cross. All men, the Lord Jesus said, should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. How many? The people, two or three. You don't have to have 100 in fellowship. Two or three. When I was in the service, for several weeks, a couple of months actually, down at Biloxi, Mississippi, another brother and I, we remembered the Lord together, just the two of us. It made it easy in a way because we knew who was going to participate. It was either him or me. We prayed together. We praised together. Two. You know, two or three, that's a witness. Sometimes in the front of chapel buildings, they have this sign, a testimony to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A testimony is a witness. When two Christians meet together to worship the Lord in obedience to his sign, they're saying, the only hope that we have is in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ bled and died to save us. Our title to glory, we read in his blood. Two or three. And then it says, are gathered. That's God's plan. It doesn't even say where two or three gather together. It says two or three are gathered. You see, God the Holy Spirit, he's the one who gathers us. He's the one. He unites us to the person of Christ. Together. That's a great word. Believers are meant to be together. Are gathered together. That's the pattern. Gather my saints, it says in Psalm 50. Gather my saints together unto me. And the power, the authority, the right that we have to do so is that we can claim the Lord Jesus has told us to do this. Gather together in my name. That is, by his authority. We don't need any other authority. We don't need governmental authority. We have the authority of the highest being in the universe, who said before he went to heaven, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so when I act in obedience to his word, I have the assurance that he is with me in that. He says, there am I. You may be absent. I may be absent. Thomas may be absent. But when we meet together in the Lord's name, we are assured by his own word, he's here. He's here. I think oftentimes we lose the consciousness of his presence. Do you really believe what it says here? Where two or three are gathered together, there am I. He's always present. He never has missed a service yet. When his people have met, he never misses a service. He's always present. There am I. The Lord Jesus is with us. We can't see him. He's not visible to the natural eye, but he's here just the same. There am I. And I fear sometimes we don't appreciate that fact enough, and we don't realize what blessings we miss by absence from gathering together with the Lord's people. God has put in his word an illustration for us. Here was a man named Thomas. He had been with the Lord's disciples and with the Lord for 3.5 years. He had seen the Lord's miracles. He'd heard the Lord's words. He met with these apostles that the Lord Jesus had chosen. When the Lord Jesus on the resurrection day appeared, the Bible says Thomas was not there. All next week, every day, he would see these men and they'd say, Thomas, we saw the Lord. Don't tell me that. You didn't see him. I did see him, said Peter. I saw him, said John. I saw him, said James. Every one of these men. You can say what you want. I'm not going to believe that, except I shall see his hand, the print of the nails, and thrust my hand at his side. Talk about hard-headed. But people don't like that, aren't they? Stubborn. Won't believe unless they see, except I shall see. The Lord Jesus said, Thomas, when he appeared the next week, reach into thy hand, thrust it in my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas, he was just overwhelmed. He says, my Lord and my God. One of the most noble confessions. The seventh of the seven confessions of the Lord, deity found in John's Gospel. My Lord and my God. Do you realize what a tremendous statement that was for a Jew to make? To bow at the feet of a person, a human being. God manifest in flesh. And to say he's my God. Not he is the God, but my God. My Lord. Tremendous confession of faith. And yet the Lord said, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We're among that number. None of us have ever seen the Lord Jesus face to face. We don't know what he looks like. Oh, we've seen these pictures that they have, you know, drawing in the Sunday school manuals and so forth. But I'm sure he doesn't look like any of them. I don't have the slightest idea what he looks like, because the Bible doesn't tell us anything he looks like. It doesn't tell us whether he was tall or short, whether he was blonde or brunette, whether he was thin or fat. It doesn't tell us anything whatever. No physical description of the Lord Jesus is given anywhere in the New Testament. And that tells us one thing that we should remember, that God is not the slightest bit interested in the way you look. We stand in front of the mirror and adjust that tie, you know, make sure we're shaved and all of that. I'm not saying that's wrong, but God's not interested in that. We're interested in that. Man looks in the outward appearance. But the Lord looks in the heart. Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Peter must have had that in mind when he wrote, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Unseen we love thee, dear thy name. But when our eyes behold, with joyful wonder we'll exclaim, the half hath not been told. And then, his position, his promised presence, there am I, and his position in the midst. There am I in the midst. He was in the midst on the cross. On either side, a thief. He's the one that determines the eternal destiny. It's how you stand in relation to Christ. On which side are you? Are you on the side of the believing thief or are you on the side of the unbelieving thief? Three times over in John's Gospel, it says concerning the Lord Jesus, there was a division because of him. He's the one that divides men. And he's the one that unites men. Because we have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's in the midst on the cross. He was in the midst when he came to his disciples and says, peace be unto you. And it said he showed them his hands and his side. See those hands? They were nailed to the cross. See that side? Where the spear was thrust, the very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save. He was in the midst when he said, peace be unto you. And his position, he's in the midst on the throne. Way back in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob said, concerning the Lord Jesus, prophetically. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He's the one through whom all are going to be gathered. In the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says to those to whom he was speaking, "Other sheep I have," he said, "which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And," he said, "there shall be one flock and one shepherd." There's a great difference between a fold and a flock. A fold are a group of sheep, and they're all fenced in, inside the fold. But the Lord didn't say there shall be one fold and one, there shall be one fold and one, he said, not one fold, he said one flock. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I'm bringing, there shall be one flock." It says fold in our King James, but it's a different word. There shall be one flock. And there's a vast difference between a fold and a flock. One sheep fenced in, but the other, the shepherd in the midst, and the flock gathered around the shepherd. One flock. Alfred Gibbs used to put it this way. A flock, a fold, is a circumference without a center. But a flock is a center without a circumference. We sing in one of our hymns that truth. Lord, we confess that we are one with all who love thy name. He has sheep scattered everywhere in all kinds of circles, but everyone that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, he is in that one flock of which the Lord Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And Peter, when he wrote to the elders, he says, "Feed the," as it should read, "the little flock." The little flock. You know, we have our little hymn book, and it's called the Little Flock Hymn Book, because God speaks of his people as a little flock. But we have a great shepherd. It isn't important now the size of the flock. What is important is that we're in the flock and that we're a sheep of Christ. And he says of his sheep, "I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He says, "I know my sheep and I am known of mine. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." Stephen speaks to us today. He says, don't be overly occupied with the place. Be occupied with the person. Don't be occupied so much with the blessings that he gives us, but be occupied with the blesser. It doesn't say thou shalt worship things. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And it's so easily possible to get our eyes off of Christ and on secondary things. There's always the danger of being occupied with the place rather than the person. It was when John the Baptist pointed the finger at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they left John and followed him. And if we can get our eyes off of one another, our eyes off of our failings and faults, and keep our eyes on the shepherd. It says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Shall we pray? We are, Father, thank thee for thy word. We're thankful for this illustration of a very important truth in thy word, that we are not to be occupied with the place, but with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, day by day, to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. We would pray, as we often sing, Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till that hour of our receiving promised joy with thee. Use thy word to our help and encouragement today, we pray in Jesus' name.